Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 40, the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis, as we continue our look at this wonderful book and as we find ourselves in the middle of Joseph's account. We'll read together from Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Genesis 40, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, We've had dreams. There is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, a quick survey of world news will tell you that the world seems to be in crisis. It seems that everywhere we turn, there is an absolute terror and crisis all over the place. And the truth is that how a person responds to crisis says a lot about what they believe to be true about God. And not just a global crisis, but the crisis in our own lives, the daily crises that find us moment by moment. Our reaction to those things is testifying to those around us, to the watching world, to those in our home, and even to our own heart. It's testifying what we believe to be true about God. The truth is that no matter how big or how small a crisis is, that we are saying something about our theology as we react. Well, we need this text today. We need to hear from the word of the Lord here because we face trials and crises very frequently. Life is full of them. So we need to see from God's word, from his own declaration of himself, what in the world is going on in the middle of our trials, what he is doing there. It's important, I think, for us to note that there's a division in the way that the world understands trials and the way that the children of God understand trials. You see, for the world, so frequently, a trial, really, they are convinced that there is no God who is sovereign over all things. And so they think in terms of maybe biological determinism, that there's something sort of in you, built in mechanically, that sort of causes things to be as they are. Or they sort of deify man's own will as the source of everything that happens. So either the world is locked into some pattern that can't be broken out of, that is bound to our biology, or the greatness of man must be the truest answer to the needs of the world and every crisis. But the children of God don't think in those terms. Children of God don't find themselves thinking about life this way, because we know, because of who God has declared himself to be in his word, we know that there's an all-powerful, completely wise, and absolutely loving God who is reigning victoriously at every moment in history. He is guiding everything that happens for his glory and for the good of his people. God has called us as his children to lead faithful lives, responding with our will to grace and in grace-driven obedience, even when life feels kind of brutal. Well, last week we witnessed together gloriously in chapter 39 the withness of God, the nearness of God to bless. And there are going to be a lot of similarities between chapter 39 and chapter 40. They both sort of follow this same trajectory, this same arc, where it looks like things are kind of going to pick up for Joseph for a little while, and it's on the ascent, and it's moving in the right direction, only to find a letdown at the end. It's a very similar pattern here as well. And I think it's meant to teach very much the same kind of point, that God is near to bless. And we remember how these accounts, how chapters 39 and chapter 40 fit in a larger scope of both Joseph's account and the story of the family of Jacob, and how that is sort of moving forward this idea that God is going to bind himself in covenant to this family to bless the nations through them, to bring seed and the promise of land. We're watching as this unfolds. How in the world is that going to happen now that Joseph finds himself captured in Egypt, not in the promised land, but in Egypt? How is the Lord going to work all of this for good? Well, we have the privilege of looking on from the outside and seeing it happen and unfold. We weren't in the story in that way, but we're watching from the outside. I want you to know that today's account has everything to do with what's going on inside of your story as well. It has everything to do with your life as well. Today we're going to examine chapter 40 a little more closely, and I want you to see that there's really one large point with sort of two halves that we're going to look at here. The point of chapter 40 and in large ways 39 and even Joseph's story as a whole sort of revolves around the notion of providence, of God working all things, even hard things, for his own glory. Today I want us to see the points that God is with us and he is working in our trials. That's one big point with sort of two halves, that he's with us and that he's working even in our trials. Well, God was with Joseph where he was. And that's the first thing that I want us to see. So as we come to chapter 40, sort of let your eyes fall on those first four verses in particular, and we're going to see that he is with Joseph in these providential arrivals. These providential arrivals sort of portend God's presence there. Well, let's set the context before we dive in right there. Remember that Joseph has gone through a pretty significant amount of trial. You remember that his mother died when he was young, and that his father and his brothers had this ongoing conflict where they were sort of in battle against one another, in a sense. The brothers had a great deal of disrespect for their dad, and there was struggle there. And there was struggle between the brothers, so much so that when Joseph goes to just carry out his father's will toward them, they throw him in a pit or thinking about murder, and then they end up selling him. So Joseph has been on the receiving end of a great amount of trial and struggle. But in spite of even that, we see him last week in faithful obedience, even in the midst of a real struggle where he is now a slave, but he's just living faithfully, obeying and honoring God, but he's lied about and then sent from there to this prison. The Bible gives us in another place, a description of the conditions of Joseph's travail. If you make a note that in Psalm 105, verses 16 through 18, sort of recount from another divine perspective what's going on here. In Psalm 105, it says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he, that's the Lord, had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And verse 18 says, his feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. So in the prison, it seems that he's continuing to have this sort of trial and travail, not necessarily the kinds of circumstances that we had hoped for with his faithful life. But what's he doing there? It seems that he's continuing to press on in faithfulness. Right there at the very beginning, we learn that he is in Pharaoh's jail, that he's been put in a prison, and that really this is a prison that we know the keeper of, the captain of the guard, Potiphar. He has somehow found himself in the very prison of the man whose wife had accused him of inappropriate activity. So he's here in this prison, and he's been placed into a position of authority because of his faithfulness. And when we look at the context, I can imagine that if you and I were in his place, if you would allow yourself to consider what it might be like to go through that kind of trial after trial after trial after trial, what might it be like? What might you feel in that moment? It might be that you might find yourself asking questions like the psalmist's. Where are you? How long, O Lord? How long? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you be silent, Lord? Maybe you've felt that way. Maybe today you're here and you're battling that level of anxiety in your own heart. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis. Maybe it's a storm in your marriage that feels like it's just not going to go away. It may tempt us to despair, but what we see Joseph doing, even in the midst of these trials, even in the midst of these, we're going to witness through this chapter that he continues with faith and with faithful living to know that God is with him and that he's working. I mentioned that we're going to see it in this providential arrival. So in verses 1 through 4, you sort of see that these men show up into the prison. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense. That word might to you sound like they offended Pharaoh. They sort of got under his skin, made him a little upset, and he was sort of feeling short that day, and so he threw him in jail. I don't think that's really what's intended there. It's sort of a fuller understanding of that word. You get the idea of more of a legal offense, that they had actually violated some sort of code that caused them to rightly be placed in prison at this point. So they find themselves here in prison, having committed this kind of violation. So Pharaoh was angry with his officers. These are courtiers. These are men who are sort of in the inner circle. You remember cupbearer is a title that we don't necessarily have, but you do remember that Nehemiah was a cupbearer at one point, and that he was sort of placed in almost a gubernatorial role. So these are high and lofted positions. This isn't like the caterer. Don't think in terms of just the people who supply food. Think in terms of the cabinet. Think in terms of people who would have influence even over the leadership of the nation. And so these men find themselves, having offended the king in some way, put into the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, who we learned in the last chapter was Potiphar. And in prison where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard appointed, now we're not given details there, how it is that Potiphar reached the point that he's appointing Joseph as an authority in the prison. We're not given the timeline as to what happens exactly, but we see that here Potiphar is putting Joseph in charge of those men. And so he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. Now, it may seem like that's not much news, right? How's that good news, Matt? How in the world is that good news? And I mentioned, we've got the glorious privilege of seeing this from the 30,000-foot view. We can see it a little further back than Joseph probably could. But there's a hidden hand working in this situation, isn't there? Isn't it true that one of these men is going to be the very man who secures Joseph's relief? Not in the timetable, maybe, that Joseph was looking for. But one of these two men who's now entered the scene of the prison is the very person that God's going to use to spring him out of the prison. And so right here, though Joseph may not even see it at all, God has sent an emissary. God has sent, as it were, a token of his love, even there. Calvin wrote on this particular section helpfully. He said, when Joseph was in bonds, God cared for him, for whence arose the relaxation afforded him but from the divine favor. He's speaking of God's good mercy toward Joseph in this moment. Now listen to this. Therefore, God, before he opened the door for his servant's deliverance, hear this, entered into the very prison to sustain him with his strength. Children of God, do you hear that? Even when Joseph couldn't see what was going on, God had entered, in a sense, through the provision of these ones who would be the securing of his release. God had entered into the story in a way that Joseph maybe couldn't see, but God was there at work and there with him. He was with him even in that prison. It's as though the Lord was sending a notice of comfort to Joseph. Don't fear, I can still reach you. You can't get too far away. You know well the words of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. It may be that you here this morning have felt times where you think, have I fallen off the divine radar? Does God even know what's going on here? Have I outreached him? Have I gone further than he can reach me? Joseph may have been tempted to that in this moment. And here we see even something he can't necessarily see on the surface. God's not gone anywhere. He didn't let off for one second. He is there with him, working and present, near to bless. Right in the middle of Joseph's darkness, the Lord has placed a physical demonstration of love. So I wonder, what do we do in those moments of darkness? What is the call for us? What should we take from knowing that God is at work even when we can't see him? Child of God, trust. Trust that he is with you even now. When we see the arrival of those men, and they're sort of a providential gift that they come at that time, and then something sort of strange in our ears happens, something a little different from the way that we see things. There's this providential arrival of these dreams. These dreams begin to happen, and dreams in those days were understood very differently than they are today. Right in our time, we sort of think in materialistic, kind of only, purely, or psychoanalytic terms where dreams sort of have more to do with our childhood than they have to do with what's coming ahead. But at this point in history, there was a lot of credence given to dreams. Now, not every dream, obviously. They could distinguish from dreams that would, what they felt would have sort of portend something for the future, and other dreams that would have no bearing, as it were. In fact, this was such a big deal that in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, notably not Israel, and I'll get back to that in just a second, but in ancient Near Eastern cultures, there were whole sort of industries that rose up around dream telling. And so what would happen is as people would sort of give a revelation about a dream that happened to come true, somebody would write that down, and they would sort of get into these kind of farmer almanac books of kind of gathered dreams and sort of, you know, oh man, you had a dream about a 600-pound cat eating a blue mouse. Well, let's turn to the cat section and see. And they would sort of go there and, oh, don't wear blue today. So that, they would sort of get kind of revelation, if you will. We would not sort of ascribe anything divine to that. We would just note that that was a cultural influence in that time. So now maybe that helps you understand why these guys are so upset when they have this dream. And who? There's no book. There's no person who's kind of in this industry who's going to be able to tell us. The dream teller guy, he's not around. How are we going to know what this says about our future? I mentioned that it wasn't necessarily something that Israel did. And you really only see a couple of men in the whole Old Testament who are sort of interpreters of dreams. You see Joseph, who is in this case, and then when he does interpret Pharaoh's dream as well. And then you also see Daniel interpreting dreams. But apart from that, you don't see this sort of dependence on this mystical interpretation of dreams. Instead, in both of those instances, those men turn straight to the living God in the same way that a prophet, would say, "Thus saith the Lord." They would look to God for the interpretation of the dream. But the man, Joseph, is now placed by God's sovereign hand at this moment when these dreams come. And he is a young man who has already had some experience with dreams, has he not? You remember his brothers, and he's got these dreams, and everybody kind of, they don't have any questions about what those dreams mean, do they? They hate him for the dreams. And so they're all the sheaves bowing and the stars and the planets, and you sort of get this notion that Joseph, who's had this background with dreams, was providentially placed in this moment at this time. The Lord put these very dreams into these pagan minds, I believe, in order to use Joseph and to allow that Joseph would be demonstrated as God's hand, that the Lord might exalt Joseph and bring him to a place of influence through Pharaoh. So here the Lord is working with these circumstances so that one day when another person has a dream, when Pharaoh has a dream, there's going to be this guy who happens to be his cupbearer, who happens to have known a guy who was in prison, who happened to tell a story that came to be true. So even in the arrival of the men and of the dreams, God seems to be in the background maneuvering and allowing us to glimpse through the pages of Scripture at what he's doing, at least in part. God is working and with Joseph in his trials. I think one of the strongest places in this particular text where the page just sort of jumps out to me is really God's withness toward Joseph in the faith-fueling power of revelation. If you look with me at verse 8, these men have had these dreams, and they are troubled, and Joseph comes down to them. This is verse 7, and he asks them, why are your faces downcast today? So obviously, he's at least sensitive enough to know that something is going on in their lives that is troubling. And they say to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" God was with Joseph in the interpretation of these dreams. Joseph knew who the source of the future really is. It's not in magazines, or it's not in some sort of how-to book. It's not in some sort of self-help mentality. It's not looking within yourself. Instead, Joseph is aware that the one who holds the future for these men and for us is the living God. And so we must go to him. When they run into this question, what in the world are we going to do? These dreams may mean something. Our life is now in crisis. We've been thrown in jail. We've had these visions, and we don't know what we're supposed to do. Joseph gives them a word that we would rightly cling to, and that is, do not interpretations belong to God? He basically says, you need to hear from the one true and living God. That's who you need to hear from. And I think by that acknowledgement, he shows that the interpretations that he then gives them are divinely sourced. They're not just springing out of Joseph's mind, but they're coming from a man who is dependent upon the living God in his work. So I wonder, even there, where do you go? Where is it that you go in the midst of your crisis to make sense out of the crisis? Where are you going to go? I mean, who do you want to hear from? Social media? Who is it that needs to speak into your life? Even, I would encourage that even though the fellowship of the saints is such a blessing for us, so frequently, before we've ever gone to hear from the Lord, we'll go to a friend. Before we've ever gone to prayer or the Word, we'll kind of get an opinion poll of our peers. See if we can sort of sort it out on our own. Where do you go in the midst of your crisis? Joseph points us right here a specific direction, and I would hope that we would sort of let it settle in on us. It is the faith-fueling power of God's revelation that will drive us through these moments. We need to hear from God. We must go to the Lord. Like Joseph, we must go to God's Word in the midst of our crisis. We must know that counsel from friends, whether digital or real, that is good and well and valid and even necessary at times. But the single place that you and that I can hear from God are in the pages of this book. That book that you hold even in your laps right now, for which men and women have given life and property that you might have the very words of God, for which people on this planet right now would sell everything they have just to have the word of the living God before them. And we come to our crisis and ask, who's going to tell us? Who's going to tell us how to understand this? And we have the words of God. Oh, Christian, go to God's word. Do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Go to your word. I promise you this, there is nothing that will fuel your faith like the word of God. Nothing. There is nothing that will fuel our faith like the word of God. Not even the powerful strength of biblical fellowship that we believe in so much has the same power that the word of God has. God's word is what food is to our bodies. God's word is what fire is, what wood is to a fire, the fuel that keeps it going. God's word is what clean water and fresh sunlight and rich soil are to a plant. There is nothing that will fuel our faith, power and sustain and keep our faith growing like the very words of God. God was with Joseph, right? There, in the power of his revelation. Joseph knew that God was the source, that he could go to God to get the interpretation. God was with him, even there, in revealing these dreams and their interpretations. God is there with Joseph. And this is an odd one. In the last part, I feel like we can even see God's presence in the forgetful friend. We see at the end of this particular chapter that the Pharaoh has a birthday, and we've sort of seen through where Joseph sort of said to this man, you know, hey, when you are released, would you remember me to Pharaoh? Would you speak to him on my behalf? Would you say what has happened, that I might be released? And that doesn't happen. The man is released, and he forgets Joseph. The man forgets Joseph. That man did not do the right thing. He forgot Joseph. On human terms, he did not do the right thing. But don't you see that there's a larger hand at work here? Even in the forgetting? Pharaoh's not yet had this dream. Pharaoh's not yet in crisis and in need of an interpreter. So we can sort of use our divinely informed imaginations and imagine, so Joseph gets out right now. Maybe he gets released. Maybe he goes home. Maybe he goes and works in somebody else's house. Who knows? Joseph needs to be right here. God needs Joseph right where he is. So this man forgetting Joseph may look as an offense to us. God hasn't forgotten Joseph. God hasn't forgotten anything. This is going right on God's timetable. You see that? The man forgets right according to God's plan. God is working this out exactly as it needed to happen. I think by human terms, we might sort of attribute this as a loss, as something that is less, not more. But even in this forgetful friend, God is strategically working. So in the evaluation of the withness of God through this text, we can say that even though Joseph may not have seen all of the ways that God was with him, we can see that in these men who have been brought, and in these dreams that have been given, and in the interpretation that was supplied, and even in the forgetfulness of this man, that God is at work here, and that is a sign of God's presence in Joseph's circumstance. So God is with Joseph, but he's not only with him, he's also working in very detailed ways. I think there's a big truth that might help us here. A big truth, just to sort of remember. That in every life, God is always accomplishing many things. In a single life, God is always accomplishing many things. So we might look at Joseph's life and consider the fact that God has him strategically positioned, but more than one thing is going on. You see him in prison. I see him in prison, right? So you may think, that's what's going on. What's going on? Joseph's in prison. But what else is going on? What else is going on? Well, Joseph's got a family, and there's going to be a famine in a few years. And they're going to need to eat. They're not going to have a way to eat. And that family is a part of a divine plan to bring forth the promised seed to the world. And that plan is unfolding in a nation that's going to go in the middle of this famine too, where people are going to die and need to be rescued. Do you see that in one man's life in prison, that God is doing more than one thing, even there? Because he's going to move this family into Egypt. He's going to provide through Joseph to have all the bread and the grain stored. And then he's going to move from this family to an exodus where he proclaims his ability to free his people from their slavery. And it's going to be a picture, but it's also going to be a very literal freeing of his people. His people are going to go on, and then years later, there will come from that family, from that very family, a child who will be born, who will free their people from slavery, who will free God's children. Christ will come from this. He's doing more than one thing, is he not? He's not just got Joseph in prison. That's how it looks on the top level. But as you begin to sift through, God is doing a lot of things right here, even right here as we look at this page. And we sort of touched on this last week, but this really is this wonderful doctrine. Don't let that word scare you. It's a wonderful doctrine of God's providence. Of God's providence, where he is working, using means, using situations and circumstances and events to unfold his glory and accomplish his plan. God is at work in Joseph's trials. He's working his powerful decrees, his providence out in Joseph's life. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, in chapter 5 and section 2, says this of providence: although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. That's a big theological package to unfold. But do you hear in there? Nothing happens by accident. God is at work. There is a theology that runs around today that parades itself around as sort of a biblical theology that would say that, well, the good things that happen in your life, God's sovereign right there, right? So, oh, isn't God good? He's sovereign. He sort of got me this job and helped me to work out this situation, and the diagnosis came back good, and so God is sovereign over all things. Yay! And then when something hard happens, oh, you know, evil, God really didn't want that to happen. He's not really in control of that. Like, when bad things happen, hard things happen, there's sort of this other thing floating out there that's equally as powerful as God and sort of undermines him. Boy, he wishes he could stop that, but he can't. Do you see that that is no comfort to anyone? Do you understand that when we say that, when if you were to voice those kinds of phrases, you would think you might be trying to sort of save God from some conundrum he's gotten himself into, but you're not. What you're doing is undoing the power of God to rule over even the evil of the universe, to rule over it. You've just said there's some force out there that God can't control. Boy, howdy. If that's true, we're all in a mess of trouble. And so we look to Scripture for God to define himself. And he defines himself as the one who does all that he pleases. Everything that happens, happens according to divine decree. I know that can be difficult, and it can be abused in a way that makes it seem callous and cold and hard and brutal. I think I'm helped by the Heidelberg's discussion of this. The Heidelberg Catechism has this section where it discusses God's providence, and it puts it in terms of fatherly love. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, answers, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer is, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, by his fatherly hand. Hard providences tempt us to doubt that God is loving even in our difficult circumstances. But if we understand him as the one who controls all things and is actually more loving than we can even comprehend, we are held up and buoyed by the thought that even our hard circumstances come to us not randomly, but as designed by a father, as chosen out of love for us. God is working his providential decree in Joseph's life in a million different ways. And can you wrap your mind around the fact that if you are a believer here today, can you wrap your mind around the fact that even in your life, that God is doing more than one thing? He is working in your circumstances to unfold his glorious, loving decree. He is doing more than one thing in our lives. Here's another big truth as we see his work in Joseph's life. Another big truth is that God is working when we cannot see how. God is working when we cannot see how he's working. God was working in Joseph's trials. But listen, he was working in the very things that made Joseph's life hard. He positioned him in a prison. That was not easy. We saw that from the account in Psalms, the description of the fetters and the chains. His life wasn't easy at this point. And God is working in that very circumstance. He brings these strangers in who then forget him. That was not easy. And yet in that very circumstance, God is working. He has to stay in prison longer. This is not easy. And yet God is working in that very circumstance to bring about his will. So believer, can you understand this? Can you get your mind around the fact that even when you can't see how, God is working, even in your trials, for his own glory. God is working even in your pain and struggles for his own name's sake. Whether or not Joseph saw how God was working, God was there. He was with him, and he was working in so many ways. Right now, in your own crisis, you might overlook the fact. You might be tempted to take your eyes off of the Lord and to look at the circumstance and say, he's not here. He's not working. Hear me. He is with you. And he is working, even in your trials. So believer, have faith. God is with us and he's working in our trials. Knowing that, we can live our lives free now from that sort of panic and anxiety, terror that he's forgotten us. We can press in and be empowered by his presence to bless. Paul wrote a passage that I think applies directly to our text today. It gives a very helpful explanation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'll read them for you. And consider Joseph in trial, and consider yourself, as Paul writes these words. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Believer, when you come to those circumstances, can you recognize that even in your difficulties, even in your crisis, that he is with you and he is working? Homeschool mom, in that tired season where it feels like it never ends and you don't have enough time, energy, strength to keep going, hear me. He is with you. He's working. Brother or sister, in that season of retirement where you start to ask yourself questions about direction in your new chapter, settle this. He is with you. And even there, he is working in you. Young adult, serving in the single years. I've got so many. Longing for marriage, thinking ahead in that direction. Settle your mind on this. He is with you. He's not forgotten you. He is with you. He is working. You must also recognize there may be those here today, in this room right now, who are apart from Christ, who really think that life is mostly of what they make of it. And all this talk that I've had of sovereignty is sort of big and grandiose and nice, but you don't have any confidence that that's true. You think you're your own master. I want to commend to you that whether you know it or not, today you have come here as a prisoner. A prisoner much like the prisoners we've read about even today. You're trapped. You're trapped in your own sin and the penalties that are due to that sin. And I must warn you today, I must be faithful to tell you that like the baker in this account, one day there is an end coming where you will face a king who is rightly offended by the way you've lived, the life you've chosen. Much like the baker, you might delude yourself about the outcome, but like the baker, you cannot hide from the truth. That day will come for all of us. And we sang about it today. That wrath that he expresses, oh, that's fair. That's not unjust. You know in your own life and heart that you have lived for yourself, not to love God, to pour yourself out for others. So if you come today under God's right wrath, I would plead with you. I would plead with you to turn to Christ this day, to turn to Christ, repent, turn away from your sins, turn to the one who can rescue you from the punishment that you've earned. And if you turn, I can tell you how this story ends. I have authority from the Word of God, from Christ himself, to declare that he promises that everyone who comes to him will not be cast out. And so if you will come today, he will receive you. So to the one who is apart from Christ, I plead with you, come. Come, be released from your prison this day. But to the children of God, I say again, even in your trials, he is with you. He is working. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we are grateful for your kind mercies toward us. We stand every one this day as those who have earned fully by our lives wrath. We have earned by our hatred, our covetousness, our lust, our lies. We have earned by our coldness, our lack of love for you, by all of our sin, we have earned your wrath. And it would be right that you would pour it out without measure. So to hear this day that we stand as those who are in Christ is great news. It's wonderful news, amazing news. And to know that in Christ, by your Spirit, that you are with us even now and working in our trials. Oh Lord, that is so sweet, so precious to us. To know that this day we don't stand forgotten and we don't stand torn down and destroyed. But we stand as those who have been remembered. You are with us. You are working. We thank you and praise you for this and for your Son who brought all this to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.